Good morning and welcome to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thy Strong Word is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, online at lhfmissions.org. This is the Reverend David Boyce Clare, pastor of Bethesda and Faith Lutheran Churches in the greater St. Louis area, sitting in for our host, the Reverend William Whedon, director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and chaplain of the International Center. Today we continue Thy Strong Word's study of the Gospel of St. Mark with our study of chapter 12. Our guest study leader this morning is the Reverend Andrew T. Yeager, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church, Garrett, Indiana. Good morning from St. Louis, Pastor.
Good morning, and how are you?
We're doing wonderful. It's, of course, we're anticipating bitter cold temperatures tonight, and I guess that's coming your way as well.
We've been in it for the past few days now, actually. So, yes, we're very acquainted with the bitter cold.
And we're sort of being paying for the very pleasant weather that we had for the earlier part of the winter season with snow and bitter cold temperatures and everything else.
That's right.
Remember, you can join the discussion anytime during the hour by emailing your comment or question to KFUO at KFUO.org. If you are in the St. Louis area, call us locally at 314-821-0850 or anywhere in the United States at 1-800-730-2727. So, Pastor, are you girded to take on the 12th chapter of the Gospel of St. Mark today?
I'm ready. Let's get after it.
Yes.
Great.
Would you offer a prayer to our gracious God?
Sure. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you have given us your word as the especially brilliant light by which we might know the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, and thus share with him in the forgiveness and eternal life that he won for us. So we ask, dear Father in heaven, that you would open our hearts to the reading and studying of your word, that we may grow in Christ in the knowledge of your Son, and thus share with him in the forgiveness and eternal life that is ours in him. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. Now, we need to maybe set Mark 12 into context. I think in chapter 11 you have the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So here we're in Holy Week, obviously. Any other comment about the place of Mark 12?
That's right. This is Jesus' discourse in Mark chapter 12 happens on Holy Tuesday. And so, therefore, his death on Good Friday is imminent, just a few days away. And Jesus is talking in most of this chapter to his religious opponents, to the Sadducees, the scribes, the religious leaders in Israel who will be the cause, the reason that he is put to death. And notice as we go through this chapter how the words of Jesus don't just explain what is about to happen in his upcoming death, but they sort of even cause the events to take place.
Yes.
We're told in verse 12 that the religious leaders know that he is talking about them. And so they, therefore, from this point, will seek to arrest him. And eventually, of course, they do arrest him and put him on trial. The events of Holy Week are heating up. His death is imminent. And much of what he says here, especially in the parable of the tenants, is going to be about his upcoming death on the cross.
Yes. And there are hints of the resurrection as well, as we will see as we look at the first block, which is, of course, the parable of the tenants of the vineyard. So let's dive right in, shall we? Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, English Standard Version. And he, Jesus, began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, this, in a sense, it's kind of a shift from the parable, if you will, the story in Isaiah chapter 5, where, the prophet says, "I will sing the song of my beloved who made a vineyard on a very fertile hill and then did all of the different preparations and then looked for the best grapes or planted the best vines, but instead got wild grapes or sour grapes." But then there's sort of a shift in this particular parable of our Lord, isn't there?
That's right. I think it's clear that Jesus is using that Isaiah chapter 5 as his base text, and
yes,
he develops it more in his own parable. I was listening to a TED Talk the other day. I don't know, Pastor, if you've heard of the TED Talks. But there's one TED Talk that talks about the history of the world in 18 minutes. And I think the parable of the tenants is really the sort of the history of the world in one parable, because it starts off with the vineyard owner, who is clearly God the Father.
Yes.
And the vineyard, the care in which he creates this vineyard, really shows the care that God created the world. And it also reminds us of the lengths that God took to provide Israel with freedom and finally the promised land. So really, I think the parable begins way back in creation. And then when he talks about the destruction of the wicked tenants at the end, this really is the final judgment. So everything in between is sort of, the history of the salvation of God that he works through his son and really the history of the entire world in one short parable.
Yes, one of the I haven't ever heard of the TED Talks. Are those a podcast or something on the internet?
They are. Yes, they are, and they're on YouTube. They're on interesting, different kind of subjects. So you'll have to give a look after the broadcast.
I certainly will. I certainly will. Yes, and this of course is there's another. There are different parables in the Old Testament. There's the other one about an eagle taking the sprig of a tree and putting it on top of a mountain, like the cedar of Lebanon or something, and sort of pointing out, this is the God's pleasant planting. That, of course, is from the Isaiah passage. But the shift, of course, in this particular parable is from the vines themselves to the caretakers, to the tenants.
Right.
And so, and then as you pointed to verse 12, where it says, they were seeking to arrest him, for they perceived that he had told a parable against them.
Yeah.
It's like they recognize themselves as the caretakers of God's people. In terms of sort of like the pastors and the teachers and the religious leaders, it's kind of an indictment that they have. Of course, the proper attitude or reaction to this would be repentance. Jesus, they didn't see Jesus as being from God or the Son of God or the Messiah or in any way. They thought of him as a lawbreaker because he allowed his disciples to pick the grain on the Sabbath, or he would heal on the Sabbath, which I think that was such a spiteful, accusation that he was breaking the Sabbath by healing people on the Sabbath.
And so in
this particular case, who would you say, of course, are the people that they're slaves that are being sent by the vineyard owner? At least the douloi is the Greek word, which means slave,
sure.
Is used here.
Sure. I think it would be good to define the characters. So the vineyard owner we might see as being God the Father. The vineyard is Israel or his people.
Yes.
The fruit that God looks for, we might say, is the fruits of holy and righteous lives, right?
Yes.
The farmers, as you mentioned, are the religious leaders of Israel who so often neglect their responsibility to take care of God's vineyard. The servants whom the vineyard owner sends to collect the fruits are the prophets of God, whom God sends again and again to call Israel to repentance, until finally he sends the ultimate prophet, his own son, who is Jesus. And so there you see really the history of the Old Testament being played out through the sending of these douloi, these slaves or servants, who are called to collect the fruit, but really receive the abuse, the mistreatment, murder, being murdered of the farmers, the wicked tenants.
And isn't this, it's so indicative of even, I think you really pointed it out, which the universality of this, it's not only God's people, but it's also the people of the whole world. You might even extend the understanding that God is the one who created the world, so he is the owner, and there are the tenants of the world.
The whole earth is his vineyard. Yeah.
And you have the long suffering of God that's involved here. You know, after the first servant or slave is who is an emissary to get the fruits is rebuffed. They're not actually that was part of the compensation that the owner would receive for them, being the tenants of the vineyard, and they were reneging on their promise, and of course they were disrespecting his messengers, and maybe if it was like he was not long suffering, he would come and deal with the matter right away, kick these guys out right away. But instead, you have a long train of abuse here, and then finally sending his son. And of course, you have to suspend your disbelief here. Why would he send his only son? The word beloved here indicates that it's his only son that he sends.
There was a very wise pastor who once pointed out to me that whenever you read the parables, you're to ask the question, where is the surprise, right? Every
Yes.
parable that Jesus tells seems to have a certain surprise to it, or something that is really unrealistic. And this pastor said that when you find the surprise will often hold the meaning. And so the surprise here, like you mentioned, is that this vineyard owner, he keeps on sending servant after servant, right? He doesn't
Yes.
give up on his vineyard. And we would say that he's acting foolishly. You know, we have this phrase, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me.
Yes.
But this owner is constantly suffering again and again the perversity, the wickedness of these tenants, and he doesn't throw in the towel. He spends all of this time and money and energy putting it into his vineyard, and even though he has nothing to show for it, he does not give up on his vineyard. And none of us would run a business this way. And so we ask, what does that tell us about God? What does it teach us about the nature and the character of God? And that is that God is a God of grace. We see in here the undeserved kindness and favor of our Heavenly Father, who loved us when we loved him not, and who ultimately sent his Son where his grace is most ultimately made manifest in Jesus' death upon the cross for us. So The parables are really about God's grace and mercy toward us in Christ, and it so clearly shines here.
Exactly. And the point about the resurrection, obviously, you know, it's, you know, I'm just kind of trying to feel with Jesus how he, you know, he knows what's going to happen in a few days. Here he's talking on Tuesday, and Friday they're going to have him hanging on a cross. And mentioning this, and it kind of like ties into like in this case, you know, he's giving them a warning, much in the same way as in the upper room at the Last Supper, the Lord gave Judas warnings, you know, kind of right. Tender hints or something about you know the evil of what they were about to do, and then of course. They're not picked up on, and then you have this passage from Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, or the keystone. I think some commentators point out the cornerstone or the keystone are very important parts of the masonry of a building, aren't they?
Yeah, the cornerstone. Everything is founded upon it, and so. When it says the stone the builders rejected, there we see the death and the crucifixion of our Lord outside the city, like a stone that is rejected. He is thrown outside the city and crucified, but he becomes this cornerstone of the church through his resurrection. And so you're right. Mm-hmm. He is saying, ultimately, I will be vindicated by my Father in heaven. He will raise me from the dead, and the church will be founded upon me, though you would have me thrown out, rejected, and crucified. I am the ultimate foundation of this vineyard, God's vineyard, the church.
Exactly. Have you recently preached on this text? It's also found in Matthew and in Luke. It's interesting that in one of them, one of the reactions is when Christ says to his listeners, he will destroy them. You know, in some of the texts they have, the Pharisees or the Jewish leaders saying, God forbid, or may it never be, because they recognize it, that they're convicted and so on. Have you preached on this particular text recently?
Yes, I have. I use this text. I preach on the 3-year lectionary.
Yes.
And we have this reading, the story of the parable of the tenants, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in our 3-year lectionary, it comes up in the Matthew reading, comes up in Series A. And then in Series C, we'll preach on it from Luke. But we actually never preach on the Markan text. Hmm. Of the parable of the tenants. So, yes, I have preached on this before, but just not the one from St. Mark, though they do bear a great amount of similarity with one another in each of the Gospels.
Yes, and so really fitting for at this time of our Lord's ministry on in Holy Week. We have a question that was emailed to us by Mr. Mike Sampson. He writes, yesterday on Thy Strong Word, some comments were made about a canon and that the LCMS does not have one. Maybe I misunderstood, but would certainly like a clarification. Isn't the canon of Scripture the list of books that we include in the Holy Scriptures? If we do not have such a list, how do we know what belongs in Holy Scripture? There are many religious works, some of which are beautifully written and well-liked, the Bhagavad Gita, the Prophet, etc. It is easy to dismiss such works because they do not agree with Scripture, but if we can include them in the list of Scripture, then they are no longer contrary to Scripture. Sounds like a dangerous policy to me. So would you like to give further clarity on the question of a list of the canon?
Yeah, that's an interesting question. And, you know, the canon of the books of the Bible was really set very early in the history of the church. And I would actually direct your listener to a book written by F.F. Bruce called The Canon of Holy Scripture. And again, it goes into the sort of the history of how it was very important for the early church to establish the canon, because there were books that were vying for a place, and that the church ultimately decided these books do not belong in the Bible. They're not the inspired word of God. And so the idea of a canon, I would say, is very important. I can't speak to whether or not the Missouri Synod has officially adopted the canon. I would say that our Bible is the canon. I don't know if I have any more to say about it than that, but yes, I would direct the listener to The Canon of Holy Scripture by F.F. Bruce to read more about this.
Well, I think it's kind of one of our great leader or, you know, fathers in the Lutheran Church, Martin Chemnitz, spoke about the fact that you know, the setting of the canon was something that was sort of given to the early church to do. The manner in which at least the books of the New Testament were, you know, spoken for was the fact of that they are self-authenticating. The character of the books of the Bible are that they show themselves to be the Word of God. The Old Testament canon, of course, was something that was kind of decided on, maybe even at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, where those were. There were other books that were left out, which were known as the Apocrypha. They were written afterward. There's a New Testament Apocrypha as well, and a lot of times this is kind of a big question in our day and age when you have the people. You know, some of the scholars, people like Dr. Pagels, Elaine Pagels, or some that say, well, you also have these other Gnostic books, which are, you know, candidates for being the Word of God. And, you know, who gives someone like Irenaeus, one of the church fathers, or Athanasius? Athanasius was the one in one of his letters to the church, Easter letters to the church, who gave the list of the 27 books of the New Testament. And there was a council in like the late 4th century, like 393, which set the list of books. So mainly the point is that maybe not on paper, but sort of as, you know, we sort of follow in the tradition. I'm just wondering, you know, what the lurking question is, if we have not made an official pronouncement of what the canon is it possible that something else could wedge its way in there? That's kind of the question. We've got just 1 minute before our bottom of the hour break.
Yeah, I don't think, no, there are no other books of the Bible that could, the canon is closed. Right. So we have the books of the Bible. So I would not say that the Book of Mormon or the Quran or any of these other texts that claim to be from God could ever be included in our Holy Scriptures. And like you said, very eloquently, that was the duty of the early church. And thank God that the early church was about that task of establishing the canon, so that we don't have to decide in our own time what is scripture and what is not.
I think the question is there an open canon? That maybe that's kind of that might be a little bit of a question just when we are on the other side of the bottom of the hour break. We will have our bottom of the hour break at this time.
I'm Pastor Ken Bomberger. Join me weekday mornings at 7:15 for Oratio, your time of scripture, meditation, and music on KFUO, Christ for You, anytime, anywhere.
When communism fell in the former Soviet Union, it was an exciting time to share the good news of Jesus Christ with people who had long been denied the faith. This is Reverend Robert Rahn, founder of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. It's been 25 years since LHF began translating and publishing the books of our Lutheran faith for the people of Russia. With your help, LHF continues our work of introducing new believers to the Savior in nearly 90 countries. Visit LHFmissions.org to learn more.
4 years on Sunday mornings, Worldwide KFUO has been broadcasting live worship services for those unable to attend worship or for those who enjoy hearing God's Word. This Sunday, our 8 a.m. worship comes from Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois, with presiding pastor Reverend John Schenk. Our 10:45 worship comes from Village Lutheran Church in Clayton, Missouri, with presiding pastor Reverend Kevin Golden. Join us on Sunday mornings on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back. You can join us on Thy Strong Word at any time this hour by emailing your comment or question to KFUO at KFUO.org. If you are in the St. Louis area, you can call us locally at 314-821-0850 or anywhere in the United States at 1-800-730-2727. Our guest study leader this morning is the Reverend Andrew T. Yeager, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Garrett, Indiana. Did you have any, maybe some final thoughts about the canon? I think it's good to maybe refer the listener to the F.F. Bruce book.
Yes, and again, I don't know exactly what our synod has said on whether or not the canon is closed, but it is closed, and it was certainly an early church work to establish the canon, which excluded those books that were heterodox from those books that were part of the true Holy Christian Church.
Yeah, and you know that there's sort of a distinction within the canon of the books that were unanimously recognized as God's Word, which are known as the homolegomena, and then you have the other books that are known as the antilegomena, which were, there were some reservations on the part of some of the Christians of the first century, you know, the early centuries of the church. For instance, Hebrews, James, 2nd and 3rd John, Jude, Revelation, and 2nd Peter, at least among the ones that I can just name off the top of my head. But anyway, as you said, still, you know, self-authenticating are the 27 books that we have of the 39 of the Old Testament, the 27 of the New Testament, and we have to be very careful in talking about whether or not some other, work would have the self-authenticating character of the, you know, it's interesting, even the persons who comment on the Bible, the experts, the theologians, point out that the writings that came after are noticeably different. They do not have the quality, the spiritual, the orthodox quality of the books of Holy Scripture. So anyway, that we want to maybe put that to bed and get back to our text. 13 verses 13 through 17. And they sent to him, Jesus, some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to entrap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius, and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." and they marveled at him. So quite an interesting way. They kind of thought, well, now we're going to get him one way or the other. And incidentally, when they brought accusations against him at his trial before the high priest, there some of the witnesses said that he refused to pay taxes to Caesar. And you're sort of like on the horns of a dilemma here, because if you say, yeah, we should pay taxes to Caesar, then the zealots and the nationalists in Israel would say, you know, no, that's enslavement. And then on the other side, you'd be a rebel if you didn't.
That's right. You know, we're introduced to two groups of people here, the Pharisees and the Herodians. And the Pharisees and the Herodians were really on the opposite ends of the political spectrum. The Herodians were people in King Herod's court. And so these were for Roman imperial power. We remember that Herod was the puppet king of the Roman government. And so these Herodians would have had no problem paying the tax. On the other hand, you have the Pharisees who, like most of the people of Israel in that day, hated the Roman occupation of Israel and saw it as a sign of God's judgment against them, which was probably true. And so the Pharisees opposed any kind of subservience to Rome, which meant that they hated paying the tax. So you've got two people, two groups on either end of the political spectrum. And the particular tax they're arguing over here was called the head tax, which was a tax on every head, so one denarius a year. It's not a lot of money, you know. A denarius was a day's wage. But it did mean to have to pay this head tax that you were under the heel of the Roman emperor. And so, like you said, the question is very clever. It's a catch-22. If Jesus says, don't pay the tax, then he could be arrested and charged for sedition. On the other hand, if he says, go ahead and pay your taxes, then he will lose the people because they will think that, well, he's not really the king. He's not really the Messiah. We remember that the religious leaders feared the people, that the people largely loved Jesus and came to him in his triumphal entry. So they're introducing a question that is inherently a trap. Whichever direction he goes, he's going to be caught. So which makes it brilliant and really kind of genius how Jesus answers them.
Yeah, I mean, you know, let's look at the coin. There's the head of Tiberius Caesar on it. On the other side, there's an enthroned image of Livia, his mother. And, you know, that's his. And the coinage in those days, if it in the Roman Empire, was where it was at his auspices. It was like his money, and so
right.
You got his money. You know, he wants some of it back, so you know he has the right to demand it. And really, Jesus establishes like the relationship of like the Christian or the believer to the world. You know, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And like if you look at Romans chapter 13, the apostle speaks about, you know, subject yourselves to the higher authorities. So, again,
should we pay the tax? And he doesn't say yes and he doesn't say no. But rather he asks, whose image is on the coin? Right. And like you said, it was the image of Caesar. And so the implied is that everything that bears the image of Caesar, give it back to Caesar. It's his money. He minted it out of his own wealth. But then render to God the things that are God's. And the implied there is, what bears the image of God? You know, what has God stamped with his own image? And, of course, that would be you and me.
Yes.
So we belong to ultimately to God, to Christ. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. So any totalitarian government that says, you know, where the king or the emperor or the president says, worship me, is a government that we have to say no to, because our ultimate allegiance, ultimately we belong to God and to Jesus. And so you're absolutely right in that there are duties and responsibilities that we as Christians owe our government to try and live as peaceably and as amicably with our government as possible. But the minute the governor says, I'm the king of kings, you know, is when we have to say no.
Exactly.
You know, we don't bear the image of anyone but our God. And so ultimately our allegiance, we belong to him.
And of course, this is made so much powerfully true for us through holy baptism, because God places his name, his impress, his divine name upon us in holy baptism. Continuing on, the next event is another group of the religious leaders, the Sadducees, came in 18 and following. And Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. A very pregnant passage with spiritual meaning. The resurrection of the flesh.
Yeah. The Sadducees were another group within the Jewish hierarchy, and they were sad, you see, right? Because they didn't believe, and that's, a pastor joke, but they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so, like the Pharisees and the Herodians before them, they're coming to Jesus with a question that is intentionally designed to trap him. Because Jesus, of course, does believe in the resurrection of the dead. He himself rises from the dead.
He is the resurrection and the life.
you said it even better. Not only did he rise, but he is himself the resurrection. So, but by setting up this ridiculous hypothetical situation, they're saying, okay, Jesus, if you say there's a resurrection, then imagine these seven brothers who take this one woman to be their wife. Whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? And again, he doesn't directly answer their question, because he says, well, you don't understand the scriptures. There's no marriage in heaven. And marriage is an earthly institution that God has created. But in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, there no one will be married or given in marriage. That might be a little bit concerning to Christians who hear that love their wives or their husbands, that they won't be married in heaven. But that's ultimately what Jesus says. And he ends by saying that God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was their God, but I am their God, which implies that they're still alive today. They're still living with God. So God is not a God of the dead, but of the living.
Yes, I think when this particular saying is presented in, it's also presented in one of the other synoptic gospels, Matthew or Luke, that it says, for all live to him. And so this is a declaration by our Lord that those that we love that die in faith are still alive, and they are living with him. And it's very important that he quotes this from the Pentateuch, from the Torah. From the book of Exodus, where this particular passage on the bush is, And the Sadducees, of course, we talked about canon earlier. The Sadducees believed that only the Torah was authoritative. Yeah. I'm not sure whether they didn't think maybe some of the prophets. You know, the Old Testament's divided into the three sections of, and Jesus mentions it in Luke 24, where he says the law, the Torah, the prophets, and the Psalms, or the writings. So that's the three parts of the Old Testament. And he has the passage, this passage in the Torah, which is the book of the Bible, or which is the part of the Bible that you accept. And they were conservative. They were opposed to the Pharisees, who believed in resurrection, angels, spirits, and so on. And the Apostle Paul uses that for a blessed advantage for himself in Acts. But, this is a declaration of the resurrection of the flesh, and also, and I guess you might say also the continued life of those who have gone out of this age into the age to come. So
I mean, there are many other places, and we might say, that are even clearer in confessing the resurrection in the Old Testament. For example, Daniel chapter 12. Isaiah, but again,
Job.
He's using their own, the Torah, to show again that the life of those that die and that depart this life in the faith, they're still alive, they're still with God, and they will ultimately rise from the dead on the last day. Yes.
Mm-hmm. And now we come to another, you know, what's interesting is, in some commentators say that you might even see in this particular chapter, in the Passion History of Our Lord, that they follow the type of questions in the Passover Seder ritual, where there are the four sons that ask questions. And like there is the wise child, which asks a question about the law. There is the wicked child that asks us a stupid question. So in a sense, the Sadducees are asking the stupid question. The wise mm-hmm. child, of course, would be the one that is the one who's asking the question about what is the greatest commandment in the law. There is the simple one. And then there is the one who doesn't know how to ask a question, and then that, of course, would be referring to Jesus asking the question himself about. But we have a limited time here, so let's dig into the next one about the greatest commandment of the law, verses 28 and following of Mark 12. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well. So this scribe, of course, was a Pharisee, probably, because he believed that it was answering him well. And, of course, and this is God, the Son, answering the question, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is Shema Yisrael Adonai, or Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. You know, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no great other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So, very good catechetical instruction, isn't it,
sure.
from our Lord?
Sure. Most of the scribes have been antagonistic toward Jesus at this point, but this scribe seems to come sympathetic to Jesus.
Yes.
Yeah, as you said, the Sadducees ask a very obscure and stupid question, but this scribe puts to our Lord a very good catechism question. What's the greatest commandment? And Jesus simply recites what the Jews called the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4, which was recited daily along with the Ten Commandments in the temple, that God is one, and to love him with the heart, soul, mind, and strength, And then he says the second, to love your neighbor as yourself, which is from Leviticus 19. And this is what we call as Lutherans really the summary of the two tables of the law, or the Ten Commandments. You've got the first three commandments, which say love God, and the second seven commandments, which say love your neighbor. And in Luke's gospel, the scribe continues to ask, well, then who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. But this scribe, after hearing Jesus' answer, praises Jesus, and Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You know, I think that's actually kind of an ironic statement, because how far is this scribe from the kingdom of God? You know, he's standing right in front of him who is the kingdom of God.
Right.
Jesus, you know, so you're not far from me, but in fact, he is miles away. Because he's not fully in that kingdom yet. He has not fully become a disciple through faith in Christ. And so, you know, the kingdom of God is standing right in front of you. And to rightly worship this God of Israel, who is one God, means to recognize me, Jesus could have said, as the very Son of God and your Savior from sin and death. So I am that one God. And to be a part of the kingdom of God is to recognize and believe in me as that one God that that the Shema proclaims.
Yes, it's very, very, very important. With that in mind, he asks the question himself now. So Jesus starts asking questions. And in verse 35, and as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. There's, in a sense, Jesus, if the scribe is still there, who Jesus says, not far from the kingdom of God, there he has maybe where the Lord is kind of directing him in that way. You know, in that, you
yeah.
could say that talks about the two natures in Christ, that he is,
yeah.
he is true God and true man. And you know, as man, he is the son of David, and as true God, he is David's Lord, David's son and David's Lord at the same time.
That's right. Yeah, in 2 Samuel 7, we're told that the Messiah would be the offspring of David. You know, God says to David, I will raise one to sit on your throne, and he'll be your offspring. But then in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord. And so David himself calls this Messiah Lord. You know, you don't normally call your son or your offspring your Lord. And so how could the Messiah be both the son of David and the Lord of David? And the question is brilliant, because the only way you can answer it is by knowing rightly who Jesus is.
Exactly.
You know, because he is the God in human flesh, because he has both the divine and the human nature, he is, on the one hand, God's Son begotten from all eternity, and he is the Son of Mary, who was born in time after David. And so it's only understanding the incarnation of the Son of God that these two titles, David's Son and David's Lord, can be reconciled with one another. And so you're absolutely right in that he's inviting this scribe, and in fact all of us, into contemplating the mystery of his own person. Who is Jesus? Right, is the big question of the Holy Scripture.
Exactly. Now, we have about 5 minutes left. I'm going to just read to the end of the chapter, and then we'll comment. And in his teaching, this is verse 38 of Mark 12, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. So many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Kind of an interesting thing to put both the saying against the scribes, you know, and then you have the poor widow actually contributing to the monies that the scribes lived on. You know, sort of like a irony here, isn't it?
Right.
Kind of a good passage for a stewardship drive at the church.
That's right. Well, and what Jesus is doing is he's really taking off the mask of his scribal enemies, and he's revealing them for who they are. You know, they put on a pretense, a hypocritical sort of facade in a vainglorious desire for receiving the honor and the praise of men, but secretly and cunningly they're making a victim of the widow, who is the most vulnerable in society, beloved by God because of the vulnerable position that a widow would have in society, by devouring widows' houses. And we don't exactly know what that means, but they're certainly abusing and victimizing the widow. And so the widow comes to the temple, and her works, unlike the scribes, are not big and showy and flashy, but her work is loved by God because she's given all that she has, which is to say that she's given herself in faith. I mean, to give all that you have to God is to give yourself to him in faith and rely on him totally for everything. And so it's really the widow and not the scribes who are beloved by God and justified in God's sight through faith, just as it is for all of us that die with Christ in baptism, rise to new life, and put our faith in him as our Lord and Savior.
Yes, and I think you touched on a very important point. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians says that they did beyond our expectations, speaking about the Philippians. They gave themselves to the Lord, and so on. I remember a pastor telling this is a good sermon illustration about a missionary talking to a chief, Aboriginal chief, maybe in Papua New Guinea or something, and talking about stewardship, and he wants to give his wives or give his possessions to the Lord, and then finally he gets the idea by taking the offering plate and stepping into it himself. And he gives, I give myself to the Lord. Of course, you know, again, that's something by the grace of God. It's not something that we're saying we earn our salvation by doing something. That's important. With just under a minute left, Pastor, did you want to just kind of give a summary and witness to our Lord in chapter 12 of Mark?
Sure. Well, I mean, we're thankful that our Lord was allowed to come into his vineyard by way of his incarnation, to suffer the abuse and the murder of the wicked tenants, so that he might be for us the chief cornerstone of the church, that by his suffering and death, he has atoned for the sin of the world. He has redeemed us not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood. And those who believe and are baptized into his name have this salvation that he won for us full and free, not by works, but through the grace of God. And so it really sets before us God's great love for us in Christ Jesus.
Thank you, Pastor. This has been Thy Strong Word.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at KFUO.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.